Welcome to the 2011 Shepherd's Conference. Radical, the mystique of the modern-day monk, Jonathan Rourke.
I want to begin by thanking each one of you for coming to the seminar this afternoon. You can tell by just the number of people in the room that this is a topic that is certainly helpful to study because it affects many of us in our churches. We are going to be taking a look at this book. I'm sure many of you have read this. It's the book called Radical by David Platt. The subtitle is Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Just by way of interest, how many of you have read this book? Please put up your hand. Okay, at least half of you. And for the rest of you, I hope this will be a helpful critique of the book and of the movement that may come out as a result of it. Recently, I bought some new tires for my wife's vehicle. And if you've ever bought new tires, one of the processes you know they go through is balancing those tires. Because apparently, no matter how good the technology gets in tires these days, there is always some part of that tire that is out of balance, some part of that tire that is heavier in one place than in another. And if you're not careful, at high rates of speed, that imbalance is going to cause the car to shake. It could cause a lot of unnecessary wear and tear in the vehicle. And so what they do is they take these little pieces of lead and they attach them to the rim of the wheel opposite the side of the tire that is heaviest. And what that does is that it brings that tire into balance. It gives it a smoother ride. And so with that kind of as a mental picture, I would say that my intention in the seminar here is to make an effort really to balance out some of the overweight parts in this very popular book, Radical by David Platt. And I want to provide a counterweight that doesn't necessarily fight against his overall thesis where it is biblical or even cause resistance necessarily. But there is, however, a need, I think, while going in the same direction here, to ground some of the ideas in a way that's a little bit less, well, radical. And for the purpose of this seminar, you can look at me as a lead weight. To begin with, let's admit there are certainly some problems in our culture when it comes to an amazing distraction we have with stuff. We're so affluent compared to a couple of generations ago. We're surrounded by so much more cheap stuff than a few generations ago. In fact, our parents and our grandparents never had the disposable income that we have, and they never had the access to cheap goods that we have. In fact, compared to a couple of generations ago, things are very different. And yet, despite the fact that in many parts of the country, the average family home has doubled in square footage in the last 25 years, and families are having fewer kids, there is still a growing demand in these areas for self-storage units. Seems like no matter what we do, no matter how big our houses get or how small our families get, we still have a need for more and more space to put our stuff. Let me begin by just briefly giving you an overview of this book. I've had the opportunity to read it, and I want to make sure that I emphasize very clearly that I have no interest really in just setting up David Platt for the purpose of criticizing him or the book. In fact, a friend of mine knows him, and I tried to reach out to him and actually have a conversation with him leading up to this seminar, let him know what was going on, what I was going to be teaching. And unfortunately, our schedules just weren't able to intersect in enough time. I would want to reach out to him and say, David, I want to thank you for the book. I want to encourage you in these areas, and I want to ask you some questions about some of these other parts that I'm still confused about. The intention of the seminar really is to look at this movement most recently popularized in the book. And I say popularized because the book has sold, at least as far as I'm aware, many hundreds of thousands of copies. How many of you in this room would say that this book has made its way into your church? People in your church are reading this book. Again, at least half of you. So my assignment was to read the book and to really read the book, not just here, take this book and attack it, please. To really read the book and then speak to the movement as it affects many of the believers in the churches around North America. There's an Italian proverb that I read recently that said, there is no worse robber than a bad book. And having read that book more than once, I don't really feel like I've been robbed. I don't feel like I want that time back. Though I have to confess that approaching another widely popular Christian book does awaken a certain concern that you are going to be robbed of your time. It was Seneca who said that no book can be so good as to be profitable when negligently read. And so one thing I want to make sure at the very beginning of the seminar that I communicate is that I read this book carefully, read it more than once, and I really desire to interact with it. I have no tolerance for people who quickly skim over a book with a preconceived idea that they're going to disagree with it and then try to set it up as a straw man to attack. That was not my intention. I read the book carefully. I wasn't negligent or lazy in the way that I did that. Judging by some of the seminar titles that we come up with, even here at the conference, though, and I guess I'm somewhat responsible for that, seeing as I am, at least on paper, responsible for this conference. I serve here at Grace Church as one of the elders. I am responsible for the church administration and for the conferencing. I also pastor a fellowship group called Mainstream. And so when I get the list of the titles every year, I look at those and I would think to myself, you know, it looks to the outside world like we hire fight promoters to come up with these titles sometimes. We try to make people think that this is going to be some, you know, fist fight between the seminar speaker and whoever he's got at his target. I need you to know I've got nothing against David Platt, and I'm usually not even the kind of person that is real polemical. I would rather be the guy that puts the ideas out there and let's let other people attack them. I don't normally go on the attack, but that said, I am a pastor, and I know that I'm speaking to a room full of pastors, and that we're called upon to give answers. And so my real goal in this seminar is to hopefully give us some answers, a place where we can start in interacting with the people in our church who would ask questions about this book. Judging by the hundreds of thousands of copies that are sold, the book must have found a place in the hearts and minds of many Christian people all over the country, all over North America, and it likely has a voice inside your church. So let me give my strategy here from the beginning. First of all, I want to identify the key chapters and summarize the point that David Platt is making by quoting the key paragraph from each of those chapters. I'm going to let him speak in his own words. I'm not going to tell you what he said. I'm just going to put up there on the PowerPoint what he said. Secondly, I want to detect the areas of disagreement that I have with him. And then third, I want to formulate a very practical and a pastoral solution for both the individual and for the church as a whole. So when we're talking about this issue of materialism, talking about what it means to live in a day and age of surplus, how do we handle that on the individual level, starting with us, then going to our people, and then looking at the church as a whole? What's its function in society in that regard? So that's sort of the roadmap for where we're headed. Let's look first at the key chapters then. The first chapter that I would say is a key chapter is chapter 4, because chapter 1 is really an introduction and a number of stories that relate his journeys throughout the world as he has interacted with churches in different countries. Chapter 2, again, more stories from around the world. Chapter 3 is something where he basically debunks the myth of the American dream. He wants to juxtapose the American dream of bigger, better, faster, more with the reality that the rest of the world doesn't live that way. And I think he does an effective job of that. But by the time we get to chapter 4, he's really giving the biblical foundation for his thesis. The next chapter would be chapter 6. And that's what I call the contextual application. So now he goes from his biblical foundation to the contextual application. His context, his audience, is the American church, especially affluent believers. From there, we would move on to chapter 9, which is the practical implication. So the biblical foundation, chapter 4. When you get into chapter 5, it talks about the universal church. Chapter 6, the contextual application. Chapter 7 is really a whole chapter about the gospel. Chapter 8, talking about the fact that God's will is not necessarily the safest way to go. That's a good chapter, by the way. I don't know that it necessarily fits in perfectly with what we're trying to do here in looking at his thesis about materialism. But as far as getting it clear to people that God's will doesn't mean that if you're living in the center of it, that your life is going to be easy and safe. In fact, it could very well be that being in the center of God's will is really a place where you might be called to lay down your life. And so he does a very good job of explaining that. But when we move into chapter 9, we get the practical implications. So let's back up and take a look at those one by one. First of all, chapter 4, here's a summary paragraph. God blesses his people, David Platt writes, with extravagant grace so they might extend his extravagant glory to all peoples on the earth. This basic, fundamental truth permeates Scripture from beginning to end. Yet I wonder if we unknowingly ignore the great why of God. You can see on page 69 why I pull that paragraph out, because if we're talking about a biblical foundation, and he says that something is basic and fundamental, and that the truth permeates all of Scripture from beginning to end, It's a significant statement. And so this is the foundation for his biblical justification. There's a second spot in that chapter where I think he does this. He says, in the process, really, of chasing the American dream, we have unnecessarily and unbiblically drawn a line of distinction, assigning the obligation of Christianity to a few while keeping the privileges of Christianity for all of us. In this way, we choose to send off other people to carry out the global purpose of Christianity while the rest of us sit back because we're just not called to do that. The second key chapter, then, is the contextual application. So we take his biblical foundation, his biblical premise. Now let's move into the application of that in chapter 6. He says this, is materialism a blind spot in American Christianity today? And just for some context, at this stage, he is talking about the comparison of our materialism with the slave trade in America 100, 150 years ago. And so he says that the slave trade was a blind spot in American history. And he is saying that now, in the same way that we, many generations later, look back on that and were appalled at what even the Christian church didn't quickly rise up to put down, he is saying, is it possible then that a few generations from now, people will look back on us and they'll look at our materialism and say, you're doing the same thing? They will look at us the way that we look at our forefathers who would have perhaps endorsed or at least not openly condemned slavery. That's the context. Let's get back to the quote. More specifically, is materialism a blind spot in your Christianity today? Surely this is something we must uncover, for if our lives do not reflect radical compassion for the poor, there is a reason to question just how effective we will be in declaring the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. More pointedly, and this is pointed, if our lives do not reflect radical compassion for the poor, there is reason to wonder if Christ is really in us at all. Now, that's where I would argue that David Platt crossed the line. I think there's a difficult, it's difficult for him to say with clarity and I think integrity based on the lives of the Christians that are living around him that if they do not have what he considers to be radical compassion for the poor, that that's justification to wonder if you're saved. So this is one area where we're going to have to dig into that a little bit and explain why I think we need to counterbalance that with something that's more scriptural. Let's look at the last chapter where, again, we have another key idea. That's the practical implication. When all of this is explained to us, he boils it all down to a challenge. He calls it the radical experiment. And the radical experiment is introduced this way. And I underlined these sections because he's definitely coming after the reader in particular, and these are very bold statements. He says, I challenge you to an experiment. I dare you to test the claims contained in the gospel, maybe in a way you have never done before. I invite you to see if radical obedience to the commands of Christ is more meaningful, more fulfilling, and more gratifying than the American dream. And I guarantee that if you complete this experiment, you will possess an insatiable desire to spend the rest of your life in radical abandonment to Christ for his glory in all the world. That's quite a guarantee. I mean, you could go right straight to the infomercials with that. I mean, this is everything he's saying. If you do this, I'm guaranteeing that this is going to be the result. Again, I think we're perhaps pushing the limit on what we can guarantee to the reader. But let's break down the implication of this radical experiment. This is what it looks like. He says on pages 184 to 186, there are five elements to the radical experiment. Number one, pray for the entire world. Number two, read through the entire word. Number three, sacrifice your money for a specific purpose. Now, in fairness to David Platt, he does explain that giving away your money isn't just randomly giving away your money. Because in the end, it's really not going to change things. I mean, I could take you right now, we could pile into our cars, we could drive down to LA, just a couple of blocks from where I'm in the jewelry district, buying those pearls we sell in the bookstore. We can go on to San Pedro, and we can find people on Skid Row, and we can go and give away all of our money to those people. And I can pretty much guarantee that next year at Shepherd's Conference, we could go down and do the same thing. That just giving away money to people that don't have it is not the solution. And so he does, to his credit, define what he means by that. He says this, it should be gospel-centered, meaning that the most important thing that this group does is they bring the gospel first. It's not just humanitarian aid. He emphasizes that. And I know many people have picked up on that. The criticisms that I've read of the book, one of them was done by Kevin DeYoung. It was a fine work that he did in reviewing the book. And he does pick up these points and criticize them. But David is pretty clear. He's not saying that everything should be just for humanitarian or social causes. He says it should be gospel-centered, church-focused. I also agree with that. It's not just people in parachurch organizations, but it's people that are working through a local church in a local area to minister to local people. Third, it's supposed to be specific. And fourth, trustworthy. So a gospel-centered, church-focused, specific, and trustworthy place where you should send your money. Number four, spend your time in another context. He wants you to go and spend a couple of weeks a year in another country, living among the people, serving the people. And he says if you do that, it'll change your whole perspective on the things that you are fighting to get here in America. And number five, commit your life to a multiplying community. The multiplying community idea he has there is the local church. He wants you to be in a church where you're committed to this local body of believers that are multiplying their effect in their sphere and around the world. Well, that's the overview. Let me get to some areas of disagreement, since that's what I know many of you are here to hear. So let's do that. Areas of disagreement. Number one, normative versus nominal expectations. Normative versus nominal expectations. Let me explain that by normative, I mean that which applies to all believers. By normative, I mean that which applies to all believers. If you're going to make a statement, you're going to say that every Christian needs to do this, then you better be able to back that up biblically with verses that tell me it's the normative pattern for all Christians. By nominal, I don't mean trifling. I don't mean insignificant. By nominal, I mean the dictionary term that says that which is of token or minimal application. Token or minimal application. That which is, in another word, radical. That which is on the extremes. That which is for some, but not for all. Let me give you an example of where I think the nominal and the normative are overlapping in a way that's not appropriate. He says on page 8, plainly put, a relationship with Jesus requires, and that's a normative statement, it requires what? Total, superior, and exclusive devotion. Become homeless, let someone else bury your dad, don't even say goodbye to your family. Now he takes that from the scripture passages that show Jesus giving people the hard truth about what it means to follow him. But where I have a concern with that is when you dig down into that exegetically, you see when that individual is told, let somebody else, let the dead bury the dead, likely that person's father wasn't dead. In fact, if that person's father was dead, he wouldn't leave the funeral to run over to hear Jesus teach and ask him questions. What had happened here was most likely the person's father was either sick and was going to die, or the person's father wasn't even sick, and all he was saying is that, let me wait till this generation passes on, and then I will follow you. But when we take that and we twist it, we can make it seem very radical. And I think that that idea, carrying across the implication that it's normative, is taking it just a bit too far. It's not really the point. It's precisely the kind of abandonment that is at the core of this evangelical, this evangelistic encounter, but it's not the gospel itself. In this particular encounter, those people that Jesus talks to with those terms are people that were withholding their faith and their commitment, their belief, their repentance, because of things that he knew in their heart. If all of this was at the very core of the gospel at all times, Jesus would not have begun his earthly ministry with the words repent. He would have begun his earthly ministry with the word sell. But he didn't. The issue has always been repentance, not selling your stuff. He does this a lot with the rich young ruler. That's another illustration that comes up in this book over and over again. Look at the rich young ruler. He held on to his stuff instead of believing the gospel. But if that was the normative pattern, everybody Jesus met, the first thing that he would have said to them was sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. But he doesn't. Why did he say that to that rich young ruler? Because by saying that, he got to the very heart of what was stopping that person from repenting. And he's going to do that in different ways with different people. If just money was the issue, he would have had a very different response, Peter would have, to Simon Magus. Remember him in Acts chapter 8? Simon Magus was that sorcerer. And he says, I want what you guys have. I want the Holy Spirit, and I will buy it. And I believe that having seen what the apostles were doing, he would have paid whatever price they asked. Remember, Simon Magus is one of those tragic figures in the Bible because the Bible uses words to describe him that would make you think he was a believer. It says he believed, says he was baptized, and it says that he followed. I mean, what more do we ask of people today? You would have looked at Simon Magus and said, I want you to introduce you to Simon, former sorcerer, now follower of Jesus Christ. He comes up to Peter one day and he says, I want what you've got. I want that Holy Spirit and I'm willing to buy it. And I think he would have given him anything for it. But Peter's response is not good. Wow, if the rich young ruler had done that, things would have been different. Instead, he says to him, no, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Your heart is not right before God. And he tells him to repent. There are reasons for this, including the fact that everyone who came to Jesus was not a young, rich ruler. It wasn't the norm. In fact, sometimes they were middle-aged, ambitious sorcerers. You never know who was going to come up. But everybody had their heart issues addressed. All those factors were obviously standing up as obstacles to his faith. And so Jesus finds that pressure point for each person, exposes where their idols are. And to take this as a teaching about money is to miss the point of that whole narrative. To lift that out, that one example, and try to make it normative for everybody, I believe is an exegetical fallacy. And so for the rich young ruler, it was money. For Simon, it was probably power. He was a sorcerer. He liked the attention. He wanted the power of being able to do this. It wasn't so much for him about the money. And for you and me, it was something else. Each one of us can look back on our lives and figure out that thing that the Lord really put his finger on that we had to give up as a sign of our obedience and our devotion to Christ. And we can't make something normative out of something nominal. Here's my second area of disagreement. Relative versus absolute poverty and prosperity. Relative versus absolute poverty and prosperity. Now, a lot of this, I think, is context. I'm sure that David really feels deeply for all those people that he saw displaced during Hurricane Katrina. He went through that. He was living in New Orleans at the time. He sees the people in the area where he ministers in Birmingham, Alabama. He looks around and he sees the poverty there. No doubt this is pulling on him. It's tugging at his heart. And so when he writes this, he is writing from a particular viewpoint. And I want to make sure that we respect that and understand it. Let that factor in. He's also traveled all over the world. He has seen believers that are persecuted in areas of the world that maybe you and I haven't been. He bears with him the images burned into his mind of what it means to lay down your life for the cause of Christ. And so this is a man who doesn't come to us as somebody who has never seen anything, never been outside of Birmingham, Alabama, and just wants to write a book that attacks people who are materialistic. He's a guy who's been around. He's seen it. And we owe him our respect in that regard. He deserves to be listened to in that way. However, there is a sense in which I think all of this exists in a different context, and we need to see that. We're all coming from a different place. For example, last night I did a quick search for 3-bedroom houses in Birmingham that are for sale with an asking price of less than $10,000. 3-bedroom houses in Birmingham, Alabama that are for sale right now for less than $10,000. My search came up with 111 properties. I did the same search in Los Angeles. And after increasing the amount to $100,000, I kept every other parameter the same, up to $100,000, I still only found 28 properties. Prosperity as well as poverty is relative. It's different. And so we need to be careful, I think, if we're living in a place where we look around and we see somebody buy a new car and you think to yourself, with the price he paid for that new car, he could buy 3 houses for these families, you know, that are displaced, and we have people in our church that are willing to help fix them up, and we could provide housing for 3 families for what that guy just paid on his new car. That would probably affect me too. When I see a guy pay 30 grand for a new car, I think we could maybe buy a mailbox. So at least he'd have an address. It's different contexts. But listen to this quote. He says this, granted, he's talking about his church and this Bible study they have, granted, we still have the cushioned chairs, though we did discuss the possibility of removing them, and we still have the comforts of a nice building with indoor bathrooms. Well, again, I would say to him, David, this is relative. These are relative comfort. It's not like the people who gather in rural China, for example, like the stories he gives of that. It's not like they leave their palatial houses with indoor plumbing and cushions and then meet in a church that's in some dark quarter with candlelight. They don't change that much. They go from a place where they meet for church to a place where they live that really isn't that much different. And we can argue all day long about the reasons for why there is poverty in the world. That's really not our point here. Kevin DeYoung brings up a good argument for that in his review of the book. He just says most of that is political, and we would agree with that. When people live in countries where there is suppression of rights and entrepreneurship, many people do live in poverty. But you go from living in poverty to worshiping in poverty. We go from living in luxury to worshiping in luxury. And we do have to be careful that we don't pull out one part of that, the luxurious aspect of our worship, and compare that to another part somewhere else, which is their impoverished living. It's an unfair comparison. There are also lots of normal churches that have all the same comforts. Our church is like that. We meet in this comfortable, air-conditioned room. The churches that are around the country and around the world typically reflect the standards of living of the people that go to those churches. And church in rural China is going to look different than church in Beverly Hills. And we all understand that. So let me offer a practical solution. Those are my main disagreements. They're big, broad categories, but you would see this when you read the book. Here's my solution, if I can offer it. How do we help? We're pastors. We want to make sure that we can give our people something to work with. Let's work on the individual first. How does the individual grow from this one area that we're all going to agree is a problem, the materialism that many of us see in our own lives and in our churches? And how do we get them from there to doing what the Bible does ask of Christians? First of all, let's acknowledge that most of us are living in an era of surplus. We have more than we need. Secondly, let's agree that if we had our way, we would really be living according to the stewardship principles that God gives us. And that there are some who are especially gifted by God to move beyond that and into something that truly is radical sacrifice. But that's really the scale on which we operate, and I'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment. Then I also want to talk about it from a corporate standpoint, the corporate influence, looking at the church as a whole. What does the church do? We're all going to agree, and I believe David Platt would as well, the church does not exist primarily to solve the social problems of the people in the community. So what does it do? Number one, we preach the truth. Number two, we plant a church. And number three, we provide for believers. That's really the sphere in which we operate. I'm going to go back now, and we're going to look at this again in a little bit more detail. And I've put together some things in the PowerPoint that I hope will help show this more graphically. People tell me every year, they tell me that I always do these PowerPoints, you know, with all these pictures. And I got to tell you, that's how I learn myself. Like, I kind of draw the pictures even before I write a whole lot. I need to sort of see it laid out. So if this is helpful for you, great. If it's not, bear with me because I won't be able to finish my seminar without it, okay? So let's look at individual growth. This is the spectrum I see from surplus to stewardship to sacrifice. If we were going to look at this and say this is the pattern that we would like to see our people and ourselves move from, it would start with surplus and move towards sacrifice. This is what we keep. If you're over on the surplus side, you keep everything. If you're over on the sacrifice side, you get rid of everything. When it comes to giving, we're going to give virtually nothing. If all we want is surplus, we're going to give almost everything if what we're prepared for is sacrifice. Now, where do most people in our church fit? Let's be honest. Oftentimes ourselves, the people we minister to, they're probably squarely here in category one, in that surplus. That's where most people live. That's just part of what we have to deal with in our culture and our churches. Every church and every culture has key issues that pastors, if they're faithful to preach the word of God, have to address among the people. Ours is probably that. There's also a group, though, that would reflect the stewardship principles that are there in the Bible. And this is a key idea because we have a way of knowing that. In fact, when I was asked to contribute to a book we did a couple of years ago called Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, and I'm just thinking maybe that's why they gave me this seminar to do, my chapter title was Faith, Fidelity, and the Free Market. And this year I'm doing radical. So maybe they're concerned about where I'm going with that. But my argument in that chapter was that we know how to be good stewards. That part of the benefit we have as Christians is the Bible has laid it out for us. We're supposed to work hard. When we do that, we earn money. There's this virtuous cycle where we work hard and we earn. And with that surplus, we can benefit others. With that surplus, we can serve other believers. We can give to the church. We can support ministry. And if we do this properly, we're going to be more good than if we give everything away all at once and have nothing left to do it again with. In fact, if we give everything away, we become the one who has to be the recipient rather than the giver. And there's also a final category, and that are those who can really sacrifice. those who truly know what it means. And so our opportunity as pastors is to help shepherd our people through this process, find out where they are, and help them move in that direction. Let me remind you, though, of one key text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. That verse reminds us that giving, sacrificial giving, is what? It's a gift. In the same way that the Holy Spirit overcomes our natural weaknesses with supernatural power to make us do things that others are not able to do because it is God working through us in a special way, one of those gifts is the gift of giving. And so Paul admonishes those people, says, if you've been given that gift, if you know the Holy Spirit has freed you up from any attachment to the stuff of this world, you better make sure you give generously. If nothing else, this might be identifying that particular group of people who are able to do that. So now let's take a look at the other, more corporate dynamic of this. And I said it begins with preaching. The center of it all is preaching the truth. We saw that today when Phil did this keynote session on 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I mean, look what that verse says. If we are faithful to teach and to preach and to exhort and to train and to constantly be from the pulpit reinforcing these things, given enough time, the Holy Spirit is going to do a fantastic work in the hearts of our people and move them in the direction of self-sacrifice, similar to what they saw in the life of their Savior. Problem is twofold. Number one, we don't often preach it for fear of being labeled radical, for fear of being labeled a socialist, for fear of being labeled something that is inappropriate and offensive to us. And secondly, maybe if we're more honest, we would have to say we often don't live it. Maybe we're not good examples. Maybe we don't want to bring that up because we're afraid people will say, but Pastor, what about you? What about the way you live? I've been to your house. There's no excuse. You still have to preach it. You still have to live it. And so as you preach and as people are one and are converted, the church begins to grow. As it is planted, it grows. I look at what Paul did when he went from city to city. He would preach, and after he preached and people's hearts were converted, he would plant a church. That's really the second phase. The third phase is when that church itself begins to provide for the community, begins to provide for other believers. There's something amazing about that to the watching world. And all of it emanates from the same place. It all emanates from that center core of preaching. When we preach the truth, the people in the church live the truth, and when they live the truth, it influences and benefits the people in the church. This is Paul's argument over and over again, letter after letter, most specifically to the Corinthians, where he says, some of you are coming to communion, and some of you arrive early, fill up on food and get drunk, and the next group comes in and has nothing at all. He says, that is an example, a picture of what happens when the church goes wrong. And so my argument is that people on the outside looking in see this. And so the outside world, represented here, the four corners of the world, are looking in at the church and they're seeing something. But likely the first thing they see is the way we look after our own people. The first thing they see is probably not the preaching. First thing they see is the way that we care for those in our church. Then they see the way the church as an organism lives. And then they see the root cause of that is the faithful preaching of the Bible. And that causes them to look in and ask questions. That's how this cycle is completed. They begin to ask about the faith that is within us. What gives you the ability to, as we read in Hebrews, have your stuff plundered and receive that with joy? Makes you very strange. Very, very hard to classify you. They begin to ask about the what that is within us, the hope. And that hope is anchored on something not material. The hope is anchored on something in heaven. So if we were to wrap this up, how would we conclude? Well, I'd want to say this, because I said this idea of balancing this is very important. I don't want to now go so far the other way that we say there's nothing here that's helpful, because we must be reminded that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, a verse that does apply to all Christians, the writer says, keep your lives free from the love of money. You get that? That is normative. Christians are to keep their lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The author is writing to a Hebrew audience. He quotes Deuteronomy 31:6. He says, remember, God is not going to leave you. Even if people come in and plunder you and they steal all your stuff, God will still look after you. And if you get upset about that and start fighting back, all it does is show that you've got a love for money that exceeds your love for him. The principle applies to us as well, us Gentiles too. We get in on that. At the same time, Christians everywhere, I think, have to deal with the implications of Acts 15. Remember that council? They get together, they decide, okay, what burden are we going to put on these Gentiles? What are we going to make them do? And at the end of it, the elders get together, they come up with a list of instructions for the Gentiles. But at the very end of that, we see, I think it's in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says, they gave me these instructions to bring to the Gentiles. And the only thing they said at the end of it, in terms of practical application, was that I could not forget the poor. And remember what Paul says about that? He said, I had no problem with it. That's great. That's what I wanted to do anyway. So here's Paul, who understands that there's theological clarification brought to the Gentiles, but also a practical application of not forgetting the poor. Now, those poor, I think he had in mind, are not the same poor as Jesus talked about when he says, the poor you'll have with you always. There will always be poor. I mean, there are even people today in our country, not believers, who are trying to eliminate poverty. And they say their goal is to bring up that bottom 20% out of poverty. But the reality is, of course, there will always be a bottom 20%, right? No matter how much money they have, there will always be a bottom 20%. And even now, the bottom 2% in this country live better than the vast majority of the rest of the world. The poor we will have with us always. We can't get so wrapped up in that that it becomes our objective. But by giving them what they need and not necessarily what they covet, one is going to provide to a watching world the picture of the care of the Lord that he wants his church to show. And by serving the poor and the needy in the church, God is going to use us to make the gospel even more attractive to those who are watching. I remind you of this as well. This is very important. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." I don't know about you, but when Jesus says, "Watch out," that gets my attention. When the God of the universe, the power of the Holy Spirit, works to inspire the writing of the record of the incarnate God, and he says to me as a reader 2,000 years later, "Watch out," I'm inclined to underline that verse. And what does he say "watch out" about? He says "watch out" about all kinds of greed. And if we were to move out among our congregations right now, whether it's 100 people or 1,000 people, I think you would find numerous heads of households that are evaluating their success as a husband and a father and his value as a man based upon the abundance of his possessions. And we hear Jesus say, "Watch out." And that has to communicate a message clearly to us and then to them. And so I would say, if David Platt is echoing that great watch out of Jesus, then we should sit up and take notice. We can't deride the fact that a man would make the effort to publish a book that echoes the watch out of Jesus Christ. We should buy the book and give it out to those who need to hear the message. We should buy it in boxes and hand it out to your men's groups if this is what you see. We should call for somebody else to write an even better book. If you think there are weaknesses, you say to somebody, "Write a better book." You say, "Nice seminar, why don't you go out and try to do something? Try writing a better book." I'm not allowed to write books. They only let me write chapters. My publishing career is built on the coattails of people that actually can write. But maybe we make that our call. Maybe we say, "Okay, I agree, there's some issues with this book. Let's take the good," as my mentor told me years ago when it comes to reading. He says, "Pick the flowers and leave the weeds." There's some flowers here. There's some good here. Let's take that and develop it. All we need to do is make sure that our theological center of gravity is firmly established. We need to offer a biblical solution to the problem of materialism and the careless fascination that people have in our own church with these perishing trinkets. Now, I want to conclude by offering this suggestion, okay? We talk about this idea of something being biblical or something being radical. And is it biblical to be radical? My answer is going to be yes, depending on how you define the term. First of all, the word radical has more than one definition. In fact, if you get a good dictionary, you'll open it up, you turn to the word radical, and you'll see two main definitions. The second definition is a thoroughgoing or extreme situation, especially as regards change from accepted or traditional forms. I think that when David Platt wrote Radical, he had this definition in mind. That's what he had in mind when he came up with that title, Radical. But the primary definition of radical is actually this: going to the root or origin, or that which is fundamental. So if we're going to say that it is biblical to be radical, we can say that as long as our notion of radical is that which is fundamental. As long as that which is fundamental comes from that which is biblical. And as long as that which is biblical is that which we preach, that is going to change a culture. That is going to change a church. And that is going to answer so many of the questions raised by this book. And it's also going to silence so many of the objections raised by this book. And so really the charge comes back to us as pastors. What are we going to do about it? We can say there are some weaknesses in it, and I would say there are. But instead of just addressing the weaknesses, let's take the good that's in it, find out what's anchored truly in Scripture, and preach that with all of our hearts to our people, but to ourselves first. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that you reveal to us in Scripture, that we are able to use our minds to discern that which is accurate and that which is perhaps going too far. And I thank you for the contribution that David Platt endeavored to make to this issue of materialism. We know that our culture is one that suffers from an addiction to stuff. I pray, God, that you would work in us as pastors first and then in our people to be set apart, called out from this world, different, that those in the world would look into the church and see that there is something different about those people, that their joy is not wrapped up in the size of their home or the quality of their car or the vacations that they take or their portfolios or bank accounts, but there is something far greater, that what they do is bring in their gifts and their offerings to the church in abundance from hearts that overflow with gratitude for what you have done for us. Help us to be cheerful givers. For those with the gift of giving, I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the one who gives that gift, empower them to give generously. And may everybody else who watches them be infected by the joy that they express in their lives for the privilege of being able to give. I pray that you would loose from our hands all of the things that we are holding on to that are not of eternal significance, for our own good, but for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio, or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.